Good morning. Today's scripture reading can be found in the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. In your pew Bibles, that would be on page 740. Give you a few moments to get to that for those who want to. Again, that's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord."
You may have seen a story in the news over the last few weeks. It outraged parents all over the nation. Rachel Canning, an 18-year-old cheerleader and lacrosse player at a private Catholic high school in New Jersey, decided to sue her parents. She had moved out of the house, and she demanded that they pay for her room and board, her remaining high school tuition of $40,000 a year, and that they should go ahead and cough up the money for her college tuition as well. Her claim was that they had emotionally abused her and now they owed her. The parent's story, on the other hand, is that Rachel stopped going to class last fall and got suspended from school for truancy. As it turns out, she had a new boyfriend and they were convinced that he was the bad influence. So the parents had demanded that she should stop seeing this guy and go back to class. Rachel refused and moved out. At first, she lived with the boyfriend's family for a few days, and then she started staying with a friend whose father convinced her that she should sue her parents, and he financed the lawsuit. Well, when Rachel's own father was interviewed, he said this, "I know Rachel is A, a good kid, B, an incredibly rebellious teen, and she's getting some terrible advice. Living in our house, there are very few rules, he said. There are minor chores. There are curfews. And when I say curfew, it's usually after 11 o'clock at night. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? I don't know if any of you watch the news on this, but the most striking image of the whole thing to me was the picture of Rachel's parents there in the courtroom, several feet away from her, separated by attorneys, weeping. Their hearts were broken because the daughter whom they had loved and nurtured for 18 years had not only run away, severing their relationship with her, but had brought public insult to them and their family. Now, on a positive note, a judge decided in some initial proceedings that they didn't owe her any money for her high school or college tuition, and just this past week, she decided to drop the whole thing and move home. So that's good. This is apparently what she said when she came home, if we have that next slide. No. Pardon my irreverence. I got to show one more funny one before we move on. It's apparently all she was thinking about the whole time. But the idea of children making decisions that deeply hurt their parents is not a new one. Jesus told the story that we heard a moment ago about a young man who did this very thing. It's become one of the most beloved parables in the Bible. When Jesus told stories, I think that he wanted listeners to find themselves somewhere in the story, in some role, some character, so that they could understand at a heart level what he was saying to them. And in this parable, I think that we can all see ourselves. Now, that might shock you because you've probably heard this story focus mostly on the prodigal son. But in a shocking way, Jesus redefines in this story what it means to be lost. And if we can see this, we can see that the story is not really all about a prodigal son. It's really about a prodigal father and two lost sons. So let's see what this tale of two sons has to say to us. I want to invite you, if you haven't already done so, to have a Bible open to Luke chapter 15 so that you can refer to it as we discuss it. As you're turning, I should mention that Pastor Tim Keller has a book called Prodigal God, which gives some great insight into this parable. I certainly have relied on it in preparing what I'm going to share with you today. Let's pause just for a moment and ask for the Spirit of God to speak to us as we look at His Word. Oh Lord, we come now desiring that You would take these words that were inspired and recorded so many years ago and make them fresh to us today. Give us hearts that are receptive, minds that understand, and a faith to receive and obey whatever You would say to us. Speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we started to look at Luke chapter 15 last week, we noticed that Jesus has gotten a reputation for hanging out with all the wrong people. The good religious people were upset that he was going to dinner and becoming friends with people who were notoriously immoral. So he told them three stories. And last week we looked at the first two, a story of a lost sheep and a story of a lost coin. And of course, this week's story, which is a continuation of the same conversation, is about a father and his two sons. And in this story, Jesus says that one day the younger son comes with a shocking request. Give me my share of the estate. It wasn't even a request, really. It was more of a demand. And it wasn't only greedy, it was hurtful. You see, the estate represented the father's financial security. There was no Medicare or 401k plan that was going to kick in his later years. The property, the land, and whatever it produced would ensure his provision in the future. For the boy to ask the father to give him his portion of the estate, the dad would have to sell off half the land, cash it in, which would obviously cost the father, the brother, the rest of the family a great deal. And for the boy to make this demand, knowing what it would cost, he's basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't give a rip about you or your land. All I want is the money that's coming to me, and I want it now. There was nothing that a son could have said that would have been more hurtful to a father than this. Give me my share of the estate. It violated every social and spiritual value in that community, and it showed a complete lack of respect for the father's reputation and well-being. The father would have had every right to be angry, but what does he do? He grants the boy the request. On the spot, he gives the boy what he asks for. Now, you can be sure that when word gets out about what he's done, people would have been scandalized. This was outrageous. What kind of boy would be so disrespectful to ask such a thing? And what kind of father would be so foolish to grant it? But why did the father grant it? Well, it seems that the father knew he had to let the boy go. This son needed to walk his own path. He needed to learn the hard way. For 16 or 18 or 20-something years, the father has called the shots for this son, but now he has to relinquish control. In spite of how hurtful and how risky and outlandish it was, the boy had to leave home and the father had to let him. And God relates with us in a similar manner. He will show us in all different kinds of ways that the love that he has for us is the greatest thing in life, and that a life lived in his presence is the best kind of life. He will discipline us and woo us, but he will not force himself on us or keep us from walking away if we so choose. So the boy goes off to a distant country and he squanders his father's money. This is where he gets the name prodigal. Do you know what the word actually means, prodigal? It means extravagant, lavish. Somebody said wasteful. That's right. That's the way the boy lived. We don't know for certain, but it's pretty safe to say he didn't go blow his fortune on Diet Coke and video games. How long is he gone? We don't know. Weeks, months, years maybe? Finally, the man comes to his senses. He realizes how low he's sunk, how far he is from home. It's not just that he's hungry and broke. He's humiliated. He's alone. No one gave him anything, Jesus said. The people who were around when he had money to party, they've all disappeared. And the pigs weren't very good company, especially for a Jewish boy. So where do you turn when there's no place to go? You turn toward home. And that's what the boy does. He decides right then and there to head for home. This boy is having the experience that so many rule breakers and addicts have had before. He was exactly the kind of person that Jesus was hanging out with. He was having the experience of hitting rock bottom, of realizing that he has to do something now or else he's finished. He knows he's lost. But he also knows the severity of what he's done. He knows how shameful and hurtful his behavior has been. So he prepares what one author calls an "I'm sorry" speech. He prepares to go home and apologize for all the hurt that he's caused. What a fool he's been. He's prepared to work the rest of his life to pay back what he took from his dad. And all the way home, he practices the speech in hopes that his father will take him back, even if just as a hired hand, so that he can begin to repay what he took. But what the boy doesn't realize is that the father hasn't been stewing the whole time. He hasn't just been waiting for a chance to lay into his son. He's been waiting at the window. He's been walking out to the crest of the hill at the edge of the property every day, hoping against all odds that just maybe the boy will come to his senses. He's doing what so many parents of wayward children have done before, staying up late at night praying that they'll have the chance to hold their child one more time. And one day the father goes out to look, starting to think maybe he's wasting his time. But as he gets to the top of the hill, he can see a figure way off on the horizon. Could it be? Looks a little skinny at first, but as he focuses his eyes, he realizes it's his son. And he hikes up his robes and he takes off running. He does what no Jewish patriarch would ever do in public by running like that. And this is where we see that the story could just as easily be called the prodigal father. Because extravagant and lavish describe well the way that he loves this son. This prodigal father is so eager to welcome his son home, he's willing to embarrass himself. He's willing to go out in public and openly embrace this boy who has so disrespected him and the community. It's outrageous. It's reckless. It's irrational. The wayward son immediately confesses to everything. He admits he's not worthy to be called a son anymore, offers to work his way back. The prodigal father, in a moment, forgives everything and treats him like a hero. It's love beyond reason. I'm not one who always understands and grasps all the finer nuances of art, but every now and then I'll see something that captures my attention. And that's what happened to me one day. I was a college student, and I spent the summer in the Washington, D.C. area. And one day I was touring the National Cathedral there in the northwestern part of the district. And on this particular day, I was in one of the gardens outside on a nice day, and I came upon a sculpture carved by a man named Heinz Warnke depicting the return of the prodigal son. It may be better to say that it depicts the prodigal father. And as I came to this sculpture that day, I was suddenly captivated. As I recalled the story, and this image brought me into the world of what it might have been like. It moved me deeply. Take a look for just a moment at this image. I have it on the screen. You can see the son there to the left. He's just collapsed into the lap of his father. Perhaps too ashamed to look him in the face. Perhaps just relieved to be home. Maybe just enjoying the love that was really what he needed all along. From what I can see, he's wearing only an undergarment, left nearly naked by the poverty that his choices have brought about. Now look up at the father. He has a strength about him in his arms and in his shoulders, in his face. His posture creates a safe place, a refuge, a shelter for his wounded and weary son. What's he thinking about? Is he imagining all the sleepless nights, all the trips to the window, thinking of the lost years? This is a father who's suffered long and deep, who's absorbed in himself the shame and pain of his boy's rebellion. His hands, I think, are perhaps most expressive of his welcome. One hand appears strong and masculine, and with it he presses his son firmly to himself. The other hand lays gently on the boy's head as if to comfort and caress. This is home, right here. A lost son, safe in the shelter of his father's lavish love. All the pain, all the bitterness, all the shame, it's all melting away now because the lost son has come home again. Of course, we know the embrace doesn't last too long because there's more to come. The father rolls out all the signs of a royal welcome. He says, "You will not work your way back into this family. You are my son." He brings out the royal robes, the signet ring that would convey once again that he's a son, an heir with an inheritance in this family. He kills the fattened calf. And we may not realize that meat was a rarity in that culture. He didn't serve it because it was too expensive. And the best of the best was the fattened calf. It was saved for the most special of occasions. Jesus is making the point to all the religious teachers who are listening, and maybe a few of the sinners who are sitting around as well, that you're never too lost, and it's never too late to come home. Yes, the sinful lifestyle was costly to the Father, just as it was costly to God to send His Son. But the reason that Jesus is spending time with money launderers and prostitutes and sexually deviant people is because God cares about each person who's far from Him, just as a parent cares for a wayward child. In fact, it was for this very reason that Jesus had come, to rescue people such as this. The message of the story so far is a poignant version of what we saw last week, that God cares about lost people. God's grace is abundant for you, regardless of your past, regardless of how messed up and broken you may be. And if you're like the son who's lived a wayward life, God is eagerly waiting to receive you into His family with open arms, simply through faith in His Son. It's never too late, and you're never too far to come home. But if we stop the story right there, as many of us probably have at some time, we'll miss the climax of the whole parable. We'll miss the shocking way that Jesus redefines what it means to be lost. And we'll miss, probably, what it says to most of us in this room. You see, what we've discussed so far is just the first act of a two-act play. Because if you look back at verse 11, at the beginning of this parable, you'll see that Jesus started out by saying, there was a man who had two sons. This was not the tale of just one son, but two. There's an older brother in the story as well. Now, some of us have probably taken sides with the older brother at some point in time. We've said, come on, give the guy a break. He deserves to be angry. He's got a right. But remember, Jesus made up the story. And he told it in a particular way to make a particular point to a particular audience. And I think that what Jesus wanted the religious people to see and what he wants many of us to see is that the older brother was just as lost as the younger brother. Only he didn't even have a clue he was lost. What exactly does Jesus bring out about the older brother in the story? Well, his part of the story starts in verse 25. And what we notice first about him is that he's out working in the field. He's a diligent worker. He's always played by the rules. But now he hears the music, the party happening back at the house, and he calls a servant and asks him what's going on. The servant says, "Well, your brother's come back, and your father's so happy that he's killed the fattened calf, and he's throwing a feast." Now, I want you to look in your Bible at verse 28, because this part of the story is crucial. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. What's he so angry about? Sure, he's angry about the insult to his father, but I think he's angry about the cost of what's happening. You see, by bringing the younger son back into the family, the father's made him an heir again, with a claim to a share of their now very diminished family wealth. That means the older son's share takes a cut again. And then when the father comes outside, he comes out to invite the older brother into the banquet. The elder brother's fury leads him to insult the father even further. He speaks to him with great disrespect. He says, "Look, you, I've slaved for you all my life. You've never done this for me." But the father doesn't scold him. The father pleads with him tenderly, because he wants both sons to be at his feast. And the story ends with the older son refusing to go into the party. Some people say, "Well, I like to think that maybe after the story ended, the boy came in." No, that's the end. Jesus made it up, but I promise you, that's the end. What's Jesus doing here? He's redefining what it means to be lost. In this story, what does it mean to be lost? It means being alienated from the Father. The chief good is in being in union with the Father, or more specifically, being at His feast, enjoying Him and all of His guests. The younger son knew he was lost. When he's out in a foreign country, starving to death in a pigsty with a hangover the size of Texas and an empty wallet, he knows he's alienated from the Father. And all those sinner types who are listening to Jesus that he's hanging out with, they probably knew they were lost and broken too. They couldn't get away from it. But now Jesus shines a light on the older brother who's equally cut off from the Father and his feast because he refused to go in. And by not going in, he casts a vote of no confidence in his father's decision. He's lost, but the difference is he doesn't even know it. Now I want you to look at what the two sons have in common. What did the younger son want at the outset of the story? Was he interested in just enjoying the father, just being with him? No, he was interested in the father's stuff. The younger son wants to be his own God. He wants to go discover himself, be free, enjoy the father's things without the father. In essence, the younger son is seeking to be his own savior by finding life in material things and experiences rather than in the presence of the father. He's seeking to justify his existence by breaking all the rules. This is, of course, the more obvious kind of lostness. We look at people who live a licentious life of self-discovery and we know they're lost. But we look at the older son, what does he want? This is what he shares in common with the younger brother. Does he just want to enjoy the father, just delight in what makes the father happy? Does he appreciate that this is the best day of the father's life? No. He's just interested in the father's stuff, just like the younger son. The difference is in how he tries to get it. You see, he thinks that because he's always kept the rules, always been a good boy, always worked so hard, the father owes him something. He's really after the same thing the younger boy was after, but he's trying to get it, not by breaking the rules, but by being especially good. The older brother has become alienated from the father, lost, because of pride in doing good things. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They believed that by keeping every letter of the law in Scripture, that they could maintain a favored position before God, and that they could actually put God in their debt. Jesus is aiming this story right at their hearts, the people who don't even know they're lost. He wants them to see themselves in the older brother. And shockingly, they were people like many of us. You see, most of us think of sin as a list of commandments that people violate, all the things that show up in the younger brother's life. But Jesus shows us here that the essence of sin is being alienated from God because of our attempt at self-salvation. Some people go about this self-salvation project by self-discovery, like the younger brother, but others of us who are in churches and synagogues and mosques all around the land are alienated from God because of our self-righteousness. We're not primarily interested in God for Himself, but for His things, for the blessings that He'll give us if we're good enough, the health, the wealth, the prestige, the romance, the safety. We think that because we've obeyed all the rules, God owes us a good life and a ticket to heaven. And so when things don't go well, we get angry. But we're just as alienated from the Father and His feast as the younger brother, only we're worse off because we don't realize it. Yes, Jesus is saying that there are two ways of trying to be your own Savior, through living a licentious life or through living a life of strict moral conformity. And you know what? Our Western society is so deeply divided between these two approaches that hardly anyone can conceive of any other way to live. If you distance yourself from one, everybody assumes that you've chosen to follow the other. And they see each other as the problem with the world. But the parable that Jesus tells shows us that both ways are wrong, self-discovery and moral conformity. And Jesus offers us a radically different way. It's not morality or immorality. It's gospel. It's the truth that we can be accepted by the Father because of the record of His Son, Jesus, not because of our own record. It's the truth that the Father and His feast belong to us, religious or irreligious, as a free gift. In the view of the gospel, everyone is wrong, everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and be changed by God. You see, the only prerequisite for receiving the grace of God is to know how badly you need it. The story ends in an astounding way. The younger brother repents and comes into the feast of salvation, but the moral brother, the one who's kept all the rules, stays outside and is lost. And by making the story end this way, Jesus is making a point to the Pharisees. He's putting them on the outside and the sinner on the inside. The good boy's lost not despite his goodness, but because of it. He's alienated by his pride in doing right. And I think that, by the way, Jesus concludes the story. He wants us, religious sorts of people, to be faced with a decision. Will you continue to rely on your own self-righteous record, which ultimately keeps you alienated from God? Or will you receive His free grace and enter the feast as a saved sinner? Will you obey God to get leverage over Him, or as a response to the rich love that He's shown you in Christ, because you want His stuff or because you want God? I mentioned Tim Keller's book before. In the book, Prodigal God, he points out that there are three symptoms that we see show up in our lives that point to the fact that we might be an elder brother, that give us a sense of where our heart is. And I'm not going to mention them all today. They'll be a part of your small group discussion this week, so I encourage you to go and use that as a tool for self-examination. But I am going to mention one of those symptoms. If you see this in yourself, it might indicate that you have some elder brother-ish tendencies. And it's the symptom of religious, cultural, or class superiority. Superiority. Why won't the elder brother go into the feast? Well, because he views himself as being superior to the younger brother. We see that in the way that he talks about the guy. He says to the dad, "This son of yours who squandered all your money, I can't be with him." And you see, when you've grounded your own value, your own identity in your performance, in your record, it's impossible to not look down your nose at other people, to not feel yourself as being superior to them. See, when you look at people of different races or classes or even lifestyles and feel superior to them, it's an indicator of this kind of pride that Jesus is talking about. You might be more like the elder brother than you realize. But the good news is, whichever position we find ourselves in, even if we have those elder brother tendencies, the Father pleads with both sons to come into the feast. He pleads with us to let our hearts be changed. How does that happen? It happens when we look at the radical vulnerability of Jesus Christ for us. You see, what we see at the end of the parable is not just the Father pleading with His Son. It's Jesus pleading with His enemies. He's not condemning them. The people who are going to kill Him, He's not even denouncing them. He's saying, "My Son, I know you've worked hard, but you don't understand the purpose of the Father. Don't you know that everyone is lost? And anyone who wants to be found has to acknowledge that they're lost. Don't you realize that I came to seek and save the lost?" He's pleading with them and He's pleading with us in the same way. The cross of Jesus says that we are so hopeless, nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save us. Yet Jesus is saying from the cross, "I'm glad to do it because I love you that much." You see, when you hear Jesus speaking to you the way that He spoke to these Jewish teachers, these older brothers, it will start to melt you out of your spiritual condition of being an elder brother. So where do you fit in the story? If you're the younger brother and you're obviously lost, there's no reason for you to not come home to the Father. He's waiting with open arms to forgive you. But if you see the older brother tendencies in yourself, it may be time to repent for something besides your sins. You may need to repent for the reasons you've done things right, to transfer your trust from yourself to Jesus for your salvation. John Burke is the pastor at Gateway Church in Austin, Texas. And he recently wrote an article for Charisma magazine called, it's an intriguing title, "When Two Lesbians Walk Into a Church Seeking Trouble." He tells about Amy, who first came to Gateway Church with her partner to provoke a reaction. She had been in a 9-year relationship that had just broken up, leaving her wondering why her deepest longings could never be satisfied. She and Rachel had just started hanging out when they decided to attend one Sunday morning. This is what Amy said. "I came on a mission to shock people. Rachel and I would hold hands in front of people, but instead of the disgusted looks of contempt we expected, people met eyes with us and treated us like real people. So we started coming to church weekly. We kept moving closer to the front each week, trying to get a reaction so that we'd be rejected sooner rather than later. When we couldn't shock people, we stopped trying and started learning. Not long after that, Rachel and I stopped seeing each other, but I kept coming to church because I was searching for something. I definitely wasn't looking to change. It wasn't my lesbian lifestyle that I was bringing to God, but I wondered if God had answers to my deeper longings. The more I listened and learned about the teachings of Jesus, the more I started to actually believe that God really did love me. I heard more and more about being His masterpiece, and in time, I actually started to believe it. The more I believed God actually could see something of value in me, the more I trusted Him." Over time, Amy slowly opened her heart and her struggles to Jesus. She began to read the Bible and grew in her knowledge of the Scriptures. She says that she started to fall in love with the Lord. And with help, she identified some events from her past that had caused her to seek healing in all the wrong places. And then she said this, "After that, I realized God knows more about me than I know about myself, and He wants to bring healing to these wounds. So I fully gave Him my heart and body, everything. As I continued to seek intimacy with Him, the lesbian struggles fell away. I'm not saying that's how God works with everyone, but it's how He's healing me." And 7 years later, Amy leads their ministry to help people find healing and wholeness from all kinds of sexual and relational struggles. Now, Pastor John Burke, who writes the article, goes on to make a point that I think we would do well to hear. He makes the point that Jesus is never shocked by the shocking things that people do. Did you ever notice that? Jesus knew Zacchaeus had robbed people blind, but Jesus wasn't shocked. Jesus didn't offer Zacchaeus correction, but relationship. "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house tonight." That shocked everyone. But relationship changed Zacchaeus. Jesus knew that the Samaritan woman at the well had been married and divorced 5 times. He knew about her current hookup and how sexually entangled she was with the guy she's living with. Jesus wasn't repulsed. None of that kept Him away, didn't keep Him from offering her living water. Jesus knows about the people who were having dinner with Him, and He's not shocked. And Pastor Burke concludes the article by saying, "Maybe Jesus wants Christ's followers who will be less like the Pharisees and more like Him, unshockable. unshockable because we all know whatever life we've lived, whether we've been the younger brother or the older brother, that we've come into the feast of a prodigal God by grace and not by anything that we've done. Let's be that kind of church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your grace is so abundant, so overflowing, that it never runs out. We're thankful that your work on the cross has made a place at your feast of salvation for anyone who would say yes. Lord, many of us have made choices and committed sins that are obvious to everyone who knows us. Many of us have hidden the sin deep in our hearts. Lord, we all collectively confess to you today that we are broken and in need of your grace. Would you mold us individually and as a church into people who will welcome the broken, who will not be shocked, but extend love and relationship to all who you would bring our way? That the wonderful name of Jesus might be magnified, that your grace might abound more and more in this community and across the world. In Jesus' name we pray and we worship. Amen.